I want to thank the worship team for being flexible so that we could actually see the baptism. It's actually a little bit more complicated than you realize, but I appreciate your guys' willingness to do that. And also, I know we had some very gifted people helping with the decorations this week, and they created this thing so that we could still see the baptism and everything. So to all of you who are a part of that process, thank you. One of the things we want to see regularly around here is people publicly declaring their faith in Jesus. Am I right? It's exciting to see, especially young people, come to that exciting realization that this Jesus thing isn't just mom and dad's thing, it's mine. And these two young men both were definitely like that and eager to make that commitment. So thank you so much, and let's be a support and an encouragement to these young men as they continue to grow in their faith. So we have launched into a new series this week. And this new series is, as you may have guessed, probably connected to this little holiday we got coming up in a few weeks. You probably thought about it a little bit from time to time over the last few weeks. It's super easy, isn't it, to get lost in the events of Christmas? Now, I mean that on two different levels. On one level, I'm talking about the events that we do to celebrate Christmas, right? So you got like all the Christmas parties. You've got the candlelight services. You've got the presents you're buying for your kids. You've got the trees you're trying to decorate. You've got people coming over. You've got all these plans and all these thoughts and all these things in your mind. And it's easy to get lost in the busy activity of all those events. But it's also, I think, easy to get lost in the actual events of the first Christmas. You know, there's the star in the sky that led the wise men from afar to come find the baby Jesus. There's the shepherds just minding their own business in the fields, right? And then the angels show up and tell them this great news and lead them to where the baby is, and they celebrate and rejoice. There's presents. There's a baby born in this stable or this cave. There's all these special things happening in the early Christmas story. And I don't know about you, but it's easy for me sometimes to get lost in the midst of all those events. They kind of come at us so fast and furious that we don't have a lot of time, or don't take a lot of time, to really reflect on those events. Now, this is a problem, right? Because you and I both understand something. Events don't really make an impact on our lives if they aren't connected to powerful ideas that give those events meaning. Another way of saying that is this: behind every significant event is a powerful idea that gives it that significance. Christmas is not just an opportunity for us to think about significant events that have happened in history, right? There was a baby born, he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That is not just what Christmas is about, remembering the events. Christmas and the Christmas season is actually an invitation for all of us to think about, to chew on the ideas that are behind those events. Because these ideas are something that could absolutely change everything about your life if you open up your heart to these ideas. The famous baby of Christmas, Jesus, his mother experienced all of these events that we talk about every year in real time, right? For her, this wasn't just a story, this was her life. And I find it really fascinating how Mary decided to process all these things that happened. This is what Luke chapter 2, verse 19 says. It says, "But Mary treasured all these things." What things? All the events of the first Christmas. All the things that had happened to her. From the time when the angel showed up to say, "Hey Mary, you're going to have a baby," to the point she's holding her child in her arms. She's treasuring all these things. How? Pondering them where? In her heart. She was thinking about what the events meant. What they meant to her life. What they would mean for her son's life. What they would mean, not just for her family, but for the entire nation of people that she was a part of. Because she knew this baby would be special. His life would affect everyone in his nation. And she may not have fully understood it at this point, but very quickly we find out in the story that the events of the first Christmas would not just affect one group of people in one place and one time, but would actually have an impact on the entire world. And not just that generation, but every other generation that followed in that first generation's footsteps. So this Christmas season, what I want to invite us to do together is to explore the ideas behind Christmas. The ideas behind Christmas. And what I'm hoping and what I'm asking you to do is to join me in praying throughout this series that all of us will be captured by these really deep, meaningful, important ideas and be transformed by them. Would you just join me in a word of prayer as we start this message today? Dear God, I pray that you would help each heart here to be open to considering and thinking about, pondering in their hearts, all of these treasures of the first Christmas events. I pray, God, that you would help us to be willing to accept from you whatever it is you have to say to us, that we would wrestle with these big ideas, and that these ideas would then transform us and transform our lives and push us into a new world that we are a part of shaping with your love. God, I pray that this time we spend together today would be significant and beneficial and helpful in that process. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most powerful and I would say beautiful biblical descriptions of Christmas is actually found in the book of John chapter 1. And I'd like to invite you to open up your copy of the Bible to start there with me this morning, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. For those of you that are using the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, you're welcome to do that. In fact, I encourage you to grab one of those. It's on page 886. You can kind of go straight to where we're going to be. John chapter 1. We have this description of the first Christmas, and I find it to be incredibly moving and beautiful. And let's just read it, and then we'll talk about it for just a couple of minutes. John chapter 1, verse 1. This is what the good friend of Jesus, John, had to say about the first Christmas. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You catch that? This supernatural being, this Word, he was in the beginning before anything else was made, and he was with God, and he was God. Now, that's kind of a bit of a mystery how that all fits together. But this Word was a significant person. He was with God, and he was God. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4. In him was what? Life. Of course it is, right? Because he's the one who created the world. He's the animating force of the universe. When everything was getting started, this Word was present, and this Word is what got creation going. It's what made creation come to life. Of course in him was light. Excuse me. In him was life. And the life was what? The light of men. Now look at verse 5. I love this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not what? Overcome it. Other translations say comprehended it. Skip down to verse 9 because he picks up the rest of this idea. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's the first Christmas, according to the Apostle John. To John, Christmas is visualized this way, a great overpowering light descending from heaven with God down into the middle of an incredibly deep darkness. And as it descends to this dark world, it shines brilliantly into the darkness, and the darkness is unable to stop it or overcome it. Instead, the darkness has to retreat from the light further and further so that the light can light up and illuminate more and more of the entire world. It says, all the gives light to everyone. That's a powerful image, right? Like if you were inclined to do this kind of a thing, you could sit there, close your eyes, and you could almost probably visualize something like that happening. If you've ever been to one of our candlelight services, or really any candlelight service anywhere, you've almost sort of seen this acted out in real time, right? When you get in and they turn all the lights out, right? At first, the darkness is oppressive and it's overwhelming. It's kind of weird, actually, if you let people sit in a dark room for any amount of time and expect them not to talk, because what they do, they start whispering to one another, what's happening? When's the lights coming on? We get nervous when we're surrounded by that kind of darkness. And then in a candlelight service, usually one candle is lit. Sometimes it's some guy like me up in the front, and he lights a candle, and you see the darkness retreat a little bit, don't you? And then as that person shares their light with another person, and another candle is lit, and another, and another, and another. What happens to the darkness? The darkness has to keep retreating. It has to keep shrinking back into the corners, because eventually, as everybody's candle is lit, this room, and I hope you'll come back on Christmas Eve to see it happen in real time, darkness is banished from the room, and we're all bathed in this beautiful glow of light. It's pretty awe-inspiring, actually. And really, that whole thing comes right out of this passage. It makes you think that Christmas is really all about light. And it is. It definitely is. But before we get to the light, before we think about it and talk about the light, we need to think and talk first about the darkness. See, here's something I believe. You can't have Christmas without darkness. Without darkness, there would have been no Christmas. Think about this. You light a candle in a dark room, and it draws your attention to the light, doesn't it? And it's kind of awe-inspiring. What happens if you go outside today, and assuming the wind wasn't blowing 900 miles an hour, and you lit a candle and held it up in the parking lot? Besides people thinking you're a little bit touched in the head for standing there doing that, that candle isn't going to impress anybody. The light that it gives off in the midst of light is not that significant. But in the context of the darkness, that oppressive darkness that you feel, one little light draws your attention, and all of a sudden you become grateful for that light. You become inspired by that light. You become hungry for more light. No, we have to realize darkness is an essential part of the Christmas story. And I would even suggest to you, you can't properly understand the light of the world until you come to grips with why that light needed to come in the first place. So the first big idea behind Christmas that I want to wrestle with this morning is this. And here it is. If you want to fill in your blanks on your notes, you can do this. Okay? The world is in the grip of darkness. That's the first thing that Christmas should make you think about. You should think about the fact that the world is in the grip of darkness. In fact, that is why the light had to come in the first place. That is why we actually have a Christmas celebration to have. You've probably figured out by now that when John was talking about darkness in John 1, when I'm talking about darkness, I'm not just talking about a physical darkness, right? When there's an absence of the sun. I'm not talking about nighttime. What I'm talking about is an absence of the life that's described in John 1. An absence of the love that we all need to live and survive. An absence of all that is good. And even scarier than that, when I'm talking about darkness, I'm talking about the monsters that are hiding in the shadows in the absence of life and love and goodness. I'm talking about all those things that do damage to us, that wreak havoc to us, in us and in our world. If you need proof that the world is dark, all I encourage you to do today, because you're going to do it anyway, you may even do it before the sermon's over, go check your social media news feed. You'll see the darkness there. Watch the news. You'll see the darkness. Read the paper. You'll see the darkness. Just look around at the violence we do to one another's bodies, our hearts, our reputations, our relationships. And I guarantee you, you'll see plenty of darkness. But you know what? Just forget all that I just said. All you got to do when you go home today is go look in the mirror. And you will see the effects of darkness at work in your own life. Maybe your mind will think about those secret self-destructive pleasures that you indulge in when nobody else is looking. Maybe you can think about your pride that exalts your happiness and your fulfillment above everything and everybody else. Maybe you'll think about the jealousy that you feel when other people less deserving than you succeed. Maybe you'll think about that insatiable lust you have for more. More what? I don't know, but more. Maybe you'll also think about that rage that hides just beneath the surface. But friends, darkness is real. And the bad news in all of this is that each one of us is in the grip of darkness. It has a hold on us, and it doesn't want to let go. And the sooner that we admit this and understand it, okay, the sooner that we can actually enjoy the light that God has provided for us at Christmas. But if we don't, if we're not honest about the darkness itself, let me put it this way. The more honest we can be about the darkness in our world and the darkness in our own hearts, the more our hearts will be drawn to the light that God has provided to shine in the middle of that darkness. That's just the way it works. Now, question. Did you realize that the world was not always in the grip of darkness? It's kind of hard to imagine because, like, ever since you've been alive, it's been in the grip of darkness. Ever since your parents and grandparents and their grandparents, going all the way back as far as anybody can remember in recorded history, the world has been in the grip of darkness. But the Bible tells us that before there were any humans around, God decided to make the world, and he made the world flawless. He made the world drenched in his supernatural life and light. In fact, this is what the Bible describes at the very end of God's creative work in the world. It says this: God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was right? It was It was deeply flawed and broken, right? No, it says it was very good. You know what that means? It means everything worked the way it was supposed to work. All right, some of us are going to buy presents for our kids that bounce halfway around the country and sometimes halfway around the world. And you pray when they get here and they're in the package and you open them up on Christmas morning, what are you praying? Dear God, please let it work, right? You don't want to have to send it back and the kid's crying and they're mad because they were excited and you don't want that. Have you noticed that life just doesn't work sometimes? It's flawed, right? Well, that's not how God made it. That's not how it was designed to be. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created and placed into a flawless world with no darkness. Didn't take long, though, according to the story in the Bible, before we found ourselves as humanity in the grip of a horrible new reality. And when you read the story for yourself, you realize that we have no one to blame for this darkness but ourselves. So what I want to do this morning with the time we have left is I want to hit on some of what I call the low points of this story. Because it's going to teach us what it actually means and what it looks like to be in the grip of darkness. So you could say to me, okay, Toby, we're in the grip of darkness. Okay, yeah, there's bad things out there, sure. But what do you really mean by that? What does it mean to be in the grip of darkness? What does it look like? Well, the Bible tells us in one ancient story exactly what it means and what it looks like. And so I want to look at that. And I think as we read this ancient story, if you are open to it, you're going to go, yes, yes, I recognize that. That's been my experience. That's my life, because it's describing not just what happened, but what continues to happen to us every single day. So let's open up our Bibles. You're already in John 1. Let's flip all. I'm going to make it easy on you today. We're going to page 2. All right? Page 2, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Page 2. This is right after that verse that I just put up behind me. It says, God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. For a couple of verses, God rests on the seventh day. And that's good news for everybody. And then we have the story now, a retelling of the story about how God made humans. And this is going to teach us so much about the reality of this darkness that we are in the grip of. So look at verse 7, and I want to show you something, the first description of kind of what it means to be in the grip of darkness. And what we see in these next couple of verses is foreshadowing. You know what foreshadowing is, right? It's when you're telling a story, and early in the story, you kind of give a hint about where the story is going. Sometimes it's a hint that something good is going to happen, but most of the time, it's a hint that something bad is going to happen. We see a hint of the darkness even in the moments before the darkness was a reality. And let me explain. I'll read it and then I'll try to explain what I'm talking about. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from what? Dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden." Dun, 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 dun. "And the tree of the knowledge of good." I'm kind of obviously interpreting a little here, but "and the tree of the knowledge of good and what?" Now that's a new concept, right? Like that hasn't been, like God made the world a certain way. And it was flawless, it was perfect. And in the midst of that, he drops this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's the first description of what it means to be in the grip of darkness that's foreshadowed in this passage. Number one, what does it mean? It means we are vulnerable. If you're filling in the blanks, you can fill in that blank. We are vulnerable. That's what it partly what it means to be in the grip of darkness. Now think about this. You can't get more vulnerable, can you, than to be a creature made of dirt. Right? We are, by our very nature, fragile. If you saw me sitting in a wheelchair about 3 weeks ago, you got an object lesson of the fact that somebody who's generally healthy in one moment can be brought really low. We have doctors in the house that gave me lots of good advice, and I appreciate that. They see it every day, the damage that is done because we are fragile. We are made of clay and breath, the breath of God. We're not made of steel. We have no protective shell or covering that protects us from the world, just skin. And that skin, as you have experienced and I've experienced, can be split open or cut with very little effort. In fact, the Bible tells us, and this is the part where all the junior hires get a little bit nervous, right? The Bible tells us that God actually in the garden, in their innocence, our first parents didn't even have any clothes to cover themselves. They were completely naked, the Bible says, and unashamed. In their innocence, it was no big deal. They lived in a world where they were vulnerable, but they believed that God was there to take care of them. So because God was there to take care of me, I don't have to take care of myself, and vulnerability is not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing to be vulnerable, to be naked, if the person who's going to take care of you accepts you for who you are and will take care of you perfectly. So in the beginning, this is not a problem. And yet, the foreshadowing is that it's going to become a problem. And then there's these two trees, right? The tree of life. Doesn't that sound like a good deal? Ooh, tree of life. People have gone on journeys, adventures, trying to find the tree of life ever since, right? In the ancient days, the explorers, as new worlds opened up, they're like, oh man, let's go check it out. Let's go see. They never found it. Never found the fountain of youth like they were looking for. But God says, in this garden, there's the tree of life, and then there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, hey, 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 don't eat from it. Take a look in the same page, verse 15 of the same chapter. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now that's a little bit menacing, right? Like I usually don't tell my kids, hey, don't eat that cookie for dinner, or if you do, you will die. Like I don't go that far. I might say you might wish you were dead if I catch you. I might say that, but I don't like go all the way and threaten their physical well-being, right? I just don't do that. But God is so serious about this prohibition. He says, hey, 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 the consequence could be pretty severe if you ignore what I have to say. God says, you're going to die if you don't do that. That's pretty abrupt. But you know what that also reminds us of? How fragile and vulnerable we are. And God made us that way on purpose. We're finite. We have a limited amount of resources, and that's the way God intended it to be. It's not a flaw in the design, it's a feature of the design. God wanted us to be vulnerable, and he put us in a dangerous world. But the idea was that we would acknowledge our vulnerability, and we would depend on him to take care of us, which is a great idea. But it doesn't play well with humans. We have a hard time with that, which leads us to the second piece in this puzzle of being in the grip of darkness. And it starts, if you're reading along with me on page 2, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you," what? "Die." We're vulnerable to death, right? "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, let's not worry about where this snake came from and who it is and where did this come from. Let's not worry about that. Let's just focus on what the snake wants Eve to do. He doesn't even say, "Go eat the fruit," does he? All he does is make her suspicious of God's intentions. He says, "Why would God withhold something that is so desirable?" If God is so good and kind and dependable, the snake says, why wouldn't he want to share the knowledge of good and evil with you? Oh, I know why, right? He's afraid that if you gain the same knowledge he has, you'll be just like him. You won't need him anymore, and he wants to be needed. So he's trying to hold you down. He's trying to introduce suspicion into the hearts of humans about God's intentions. Friends, this is so important because this is where the darkness takes root in your heart. Before you break the rule, whatever the rule is, you always become convinced internally first that I can't trust God on this one. Think about it. Your parent says, "Don't eat those 5 cookies before dinner. Dinner will be ruined. You'll feel sick. It'll be awful." If you think mom and dad know what they're talking about, mom and dad have a better chance of you actually obeying their rule, right? But suppose you think mom and dad are idiots. They clearly don't understand. Wait a minute, why wouldn't they want me to eat their cookies? I bet you there's something good in those cookies. And if I ate those cookies, then all of a sudden their little plans might get disrupted, but I miss out on the cookies till later. So you always break a rule after you've come to the conclusion that the person who made the rule is an idiot. That's why you speed on the highway. That's why you ignore regulations at work, because your boss doesn't know what he's talking about. We always are suspicious of the intentions of the rule makers before we break the rules. And that is what the snake is trying to get Eve to do. Because darkness, a characteristic of darkness, number 2, I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again. We are suspicious of God's intentions. We are suspicious of God's intentions. That's what it means to be in the grip of darkness, is that when God says to us, "Hey, this is a pleasure that is dangerous. Stay away from it." We ask God things like, "Why don't you just want me to be happy? I know what's best for me, God. You're trying to hurt me, aren't you? You're trying to hold me back. You want me to be miserable. That's why you say I can't have that kind of relationship. That's what you're up to, God. You're a tyrant, aren't you? You're a bully. You don't have my best interests at heart. You're just looking out for yourself. You don't want any competition. You don't want any peers. You just want to tell everybody else what to do and hold on to your power. And if that's true, I can't trust you." And that's where the darkness takes hold. But here's the moment when the darkness actually gripped humanity. Look at verse 6. Same page, page 2, right? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Right? That's the moment. That was the breaking point. That is the moment when darkness got its claws into our skulls and has been holding on to us ever since. Because at that point, right, number 3, we are rebels at heart. We are rebels at heart. Now, think about this. It's only logical. Rebellion is the most logical thing in the world. Don't let anybody tell you that rebellion is dumb or illogical. Rebellion is perfectly logical if you believe you can't trust the authority in front of you. If you can't trust the authority, rebellion is the only logical thing you can do in response. Because if I can't trust God to take care of me, then guess what? I need to take matters into my own hands to take care of me. And I don't care what rules I have to break in the process. I'm going to get what I need. That's what a rebel says. A rebel says, I'll take what I need, I'll take what I want, and a rebel even goes further. I'm entitled to these things. God owes me. I can disregard God and his wishes and his commands. And in fact, a rebel sometimes goes this far, I can even create my own reality. I can create a reality where I'm in charge of myself, where I can unplug myself from the only life source that we've ever known, and not die somehow. I'll be fine. That's what a rebel tells you. I'll be fine. I'll make it on my own. I'll make this work on my own. That's what darkness does to you. When it has you in its grip, it turns you into a greedy, grasping, entitled rebel who knows better than everybody else around them. And the man and the woman at this point have both crossed over that line. And they've said, you know what? I don't think this tree's so bad after all. I think I deserve this. I'm going to take this. I want to get wise. Bite the apple because I'm a rebel and I'm going to take care of myself and I don't care what anybody has to say. I know better than everybody. That's what it means to be in the grip of darkness. You're a rebel at heart. You may disguise it a little. You may live in relationships with people where you can't fully live it out all the way because they'll punish you if you do. But inside, you're like, I'll take whatever I want, and I don't care what I got to break to do it. I wish that was the end of what it means to be in darkness, but there's actually more. And this is the wake-up call to the rebel. Take a look at verse 7 of chapter 3. So we're starting at the very bottom of page 2. We're going to cross over to page 3 in a minute. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. In other words, they became aware of how vulnerable they were all of a sudden, how exposed to danger and to criticism they were. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were ashamed. They were ashamed of their vulnerability, and they decided, I'm going to cover this up so that nobody can see my vulnerability. And then listen to this, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking into the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife ran up to God and said, God, I finally know everything like you do. High five! I understand you, God, so much better than I did before. Woohoo! Right? No, they hear God coming, and instead of running to him and saying, yay, God, I'm glad you're here, they do what? They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Can you see them like ducking behind the trees? Like a 5-year-old sitting on the couch going like this and saying, come find me. They think God can't see them, but that's what they do. They hide from God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So let's just recap what's happened in just 4 verses. We go from the rebel yell, like, woohoo, I'm my own boss, I can create my own reality, I'll take what I want and take care of myself, and everything's going to be so great. They do it, and instantly they realize something has been broken. A lot of stuff, actually. In fact, that's the third description. There are a fourth description of what it means to be in the grip of darkness. It means we are broken. Broken. Immediately, there's an internal breaking that happens. They look at themselves and they go, oh, I'm exposed, I'm vulnerable, I'm naked, I need to cover myself up. There's an internal brokenness there. But then they hear God coming and they're like, ah, and they run away from God. And in the running away from God, we realize that their relationship with God was broken. And it was always good up to that point. And at that point now, that relationship has been chopped in two. It's been completely broken. And then, of course, when they're called to accountability for their choices, the man throws the woman under the bus. And in that point, in that moment, he makes it really clear. I'm willing to break my relationship with her if it means getting out of a punishment. And guys, we've been struggling with that ever since. This is a horizontal brokenness where our relationships with other humans are also broken. And that brokenness continues to this very day. If I got every single one of you alone in a room and we were talking in a private space and I asked you to tell me, what are the most desperate, painful tears you have ever cried? And I guarantee you, you will tell me about times of great brokenness. Brokenness on the inside of shame and fear and regret, self-loathing. You'll tell me about the brokenness in your relationships with people. The child that broke your heart. The parent that took advantage of your innocence. Didn't take care of you like they should have, whatever. Those are the deepest, most painful tears we cry. But there's one last piece to this. And this is what really makes our situation desperate. Still on page 3, right? So God responds to this in verse 16. He says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The last description of being in the grip of darkness is that we are trapped, friends. We are trapped. We are broken, yes, but the worst part of this is that we are trapped. Because the darkness that started in our own hearts has now spread out and infiltrated the operating system of our entire planet. Just like he said to Eve, intense pain, even in the middle of something happy like a child being born, has been unleashed into the world. And all the moms in the room said, amen. All of a sudden, conflicts and power struggles are unleashed into the greater world. And not only that, frustration, decay, entropy are turned loose into the world. That's how the world works now. The world resists us. It fights us as we try to get enough to feed ourselves and to feed our families. Everything that worked perfectly, the way it was supposed to work, now resists us, breaks down, rusts, decays, and rots. And in the end, and here's the wonderful Christmas thing to send you out of here with, we all die. We go back to the dust from which we were made. When we were rebels and excited about the rebels and we welcomed the darkness into our hearts, we thought we were escaping vulnerability. We thought we were building a shield for ourselves to protect ourselves from the scary world by taking the things that we needed. But instead, all we did was guarantee our eventual demise. And friends, There is no way to escape it. You are trapped in the grip of darkness. That is your inheritance from the first man and the first woman. It's all we got, and we deserve it. We begged for it, and boy, 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 did we get it. So this is a super uplifting Christmas message, right? What in the world, Toby, does any of this have to do with Christmas? Well, two things really quickly. Number one, it eliminates our naive romanticism about Christmas. Can I just do something, please? And I'm sorry if this is disruptive to your holiday season. Let's not Norman Rockwellize this whole thing. Christmas is not about a warm, happy family, perfect family where everybody gets along and everybody exchanges presents and everybody's smiling. Christmas isn't about recreating some Norman Rockwell painting. Christmas actually is a time of great pain and suffering for a lot of people whose lives and families don't match the Hallmark cards that we send to each other. December is a month where our government tries to remember to remind us about suicide prevention. Mental health takes a nosedive during the month of December. See, this is real. Why? Because humanity is in the grip of darkness. Christmas isn't some time to feel warm and fuzzy about your fellow men. No. Actually, Christmas is the opposite. Christmas reminds us of how messed up the world is and how messed up we are. Christmas reminds us there is something terribly wrong with us and there's something terribly wrong with the world, and something that is so wrong that God had to send his own son as the light of the world to deal with it. We learn and remember that Christmas was an invasion. Christmas was a rescue mission behind enemy lines, fraught with danger to Jesus on every side. And in the process of bringing the light of life to our world, the hero of the story died. God had to die to deal with the darkness in the world. You need to keep that in your mind this Christmas season. Don't romanticize it. Don't turn it into Christmas is when you feel good about humanity. Christmas is when we realize how desperately bad things got, so that God was sending a savior and a light into the middle of it. So it shatters that naivete. It shatters that idea that somehow I've got to recreate this perfect family, this perfect holiday, because that's what Christmas is about. It's not about that. Christmas is about, on some level, wrestling with our darkness. But I also believe this, and I'll try to end on a positive note. It also restores our wonder and our gratitude. If you really wrestle with this darkness thing, all of a sudden, wonder is going to fill your heart, because you're going to remember how far Jesus went to rescue you. Because think about this. Jesus knew the whole time how dark the world was he was coming to, didn't he? He knew what it was like. He knew how far it would have to go. He knew the price he would have to pay to rescue us all. And guess what? He still came. He knew what it would cost him, and Jesus came for you. And I wish I could look every single one of you in the eyeballs when I say that. Because it's not just for humanity. He came for you. Jesus plunged deep into the deepest darkness imaginable so that he could bring the light of God, his life, to you because you desperately needed it. And that can really be awe-inspiring. What an incredible idea behind Christmas. Because if this is true, if he was willing to come that far, if he was willing to pay that high of a price, what kind of a God are we dealing with? How good must he be? How heroic and kind and loving must he be to be willing to go that deep into the darkness? And wonder, of course, is going to lead to gratitude, right? It just does. When you're in awe of someone's sacrifice for you, it leads to incredible thankfulness that they were willing to do that. And maybe for just a moment, you'll decide to abandon the rebellion that doesn't really work anyway. and run up to Jesus, to that baby in the manger, and you just cover his face in kisses, and you tell him that you will do anything for him, anything. Because if he came all the way down into the darkness for you, you can do anything to go anywhere to do anything he asks you to do. So friends, as we start Christmas with this strange, weird idea, I just got a couple questions for you. Do you take the darkness in your soul seriously enough? I know you take the darkness in the souls of the people that annoy you seriously. Do you take the darkness in your soul seriously enough? And are you filled with awe and wonder and gratitude that God was willing to pierce the darkness with the light of Jesus to set you free? Because if not, something is getting in the way. And I just want to suggest this, that you go and have a talk with that baby in the manger about that and let him share his light with you. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the baptisms today. Thank you for the young men that have made that step. Thank you for our faithful ability to just do what Christians have been doing for hundreds and a couple thousand years now. And I pray, God, that you would just bless this time that we have together. Thank you for how you love us and take care of us. Thank you for coming down into the darkness and bringing the light to us. We desperately needed and still need that light. And I thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was wondering, Larry, would you go get my son Gabe from the activity center and tell him to come up here? He was supposed to come. Oh, there he is. There he is. Come on up here, Gabe and Santi. As we close today, now that we're all dry and in a much better place dryness-wise, I want to welcome you into the family here at First Baptist Church officially, not only as people who have taken the step of baptism, but as members. And I have here a certificate for each of you to remember this special day of your baptism. I hope that you'll hold on to this and treasure this. And after the service is done, well, I'm going to pray for these guys in just a minute. As soon as we're done, these two guys are going to sneak out through here before you all get up, and they're going to go to our gym, our activity center, and they're going to just line up by the wall right there. And I want all of you who are already a part of our church family to come and congratulate them, high-five them, and tell them how proud of them you are and how much you are willing to be a part of helping them grow to become the young men that God wants them to be. Okay? Can we do that, church? We do that, family? Let's do that together. I'm going to pray for these young men, and then we're going to be dismissed to head out to the gym to welcome these guys into our church.